So we're going to spend a few moments this morning looking at the parable that we read before earlier in the service in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. I don't know whether you can remember, but at the end of last year in November, there was a very familiar picture, a photograph that was taken. It appeared in a lot of the different newspapers. It was on the news channels. And it was a picture of a British politician. And the British politician was standing next to a very, very famous person in New York, more specifically Trump Tower. And it was, of course, the British politician was Nigel Farage, and he and a couple of other people were standing next to Donald Trump. And this photograph was taken. It appeared pretty much on every newspaper front cover, I think. And it generated a lot of discussion. Most notably, probably the question being asked, by what authority does Mr. Farage think he is operating under? Who specifically has asked him to intervene, whether it was good or bad, who has asked him to intervene on behalf of Britain? He's not an elected MP. Why is he doing this thing? Now, I would put it to you, if he could turn around and said, actually, the Queen asked me, or the Prime Minister asked me to come and see if I could help, the headline would have been somewhat different. Very different, I would suggest. But of course, that wasn't the case. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning, the parable, the reason Jesus is responding in the form of giving this parable is because people there, the religious leaders of the time, were questioning Jesus' authority. And of course, the difference is here that Jesus was speaking with the authority of God. That was by the authority that he was operating under God's authority, under the authority of the King of Kings. Just to set the context as to what's happening as we read this passage there that we have before us this morning, it is, of course, Holy Week in Jerusalem, as we heard last week. The religious leaders, those chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees would have witnessed the triumphant entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem with all the crowds singing Hosanna. Later in that day, he had gone into the temple, and then, as we looked at last week, again, the following day, he went and cleared the temple of the commercial activities that were going on in God's house. Later on the Monday, he walked past the fig tree that was in bloom. It had leaves on it, but it had no fruit on it. So the fig tree, Jesus cursed that fig tree. The following day, the Tuesday, would have seen the fig tree it was starting to wither, starting to die. The evidence of death in that tree had already begun. These leaders would have heard many, many claims as to who Jesus said he was. They would have seen his miracles. They would have seen him healing the sick, hearing his teaching. They are getting increasingly frustrated. They're getting increasingly angry with him and what he's saying and the disruption that he is causing in the community. Their anger was growing, and this anger was becoming venomous. Red hot hatred towards Jesus was about to get white hot hatred in the next few days. Well, this parable of the tenants that we have here is a parable that's sandwiched between two other parables, the parable of the sons that we looked at last week, and also the parable of the wedding feast that we'll look at next week. These three parables, they are Jesus' response to the questions raised by the chief priests and the other religious leaders as to his authority. They, as a group of people, might have just accepted he was a prophet, but they were not prepared to accept he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah that had been promised all through the Old Testament and all through those hundreds of years before. So these leaders, they were not prepared to accept the authority of Christ as he told them that they were sinners. They thought they were important people. They thought they had high standing in front of God. They wouldn't like the message of being told that they were sinners, as all of us are sinners. They didn't like this message. And unfortunately, terribly for them, tragically for them, failing to accept this point and their self-pride would exclude them from the kingdom of God. It would exclude them from His grace. It would exclude them from His gospel. And it's the same for us today if we reject Christ's authority in these ways. So this parable then, and I want to look first of all just at verses 33 to 39 in two sections really, the parable of the tenants first of all here, and then come on to the latter passage of the parable later. It's a parable that is actually based on the verses that I read right at the start of the service in Isaiah and chapter 5. And this gives us a clue to the meaning of the parable. But parables are pictures of things. When Jesus tells a parable, it's a picture of something. So what is the picture? What are the different parts of the parable showing us here this morning? Well, a vineyard is mentioned. A vineyard is a picture of Israel. God had planted it. That's what we're told. The nation of Israel was highly privileged. It was a nation amongst all nations. It was looked upon in a special way by God. The tenants, the people who were farming the vineyard, these people are Israel's religious leaders. The very people who are questioning Christ's authority, they are the tenants, these wicked tenants. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, these people are the tenants. The servants who we read of are those people who came one after another and who were stoned or beaten up or even killed. These people were the Old Testament prophets. And then the son of the vineyard owner is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of a hedge or a wall being put around the vineyard. There's a picture there of the wall around Jerusalem. And of course, we know that in the same way that the servant's son was taken out of the vineyard and dealt with, so was Christ taken out of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the wall to Calvary's Hill, where he was crucified. We read of a cornerstone. The cornerstone is a picture of Christ as well. A key part of any building is the cornerstone. It's a key part of the foundation, but not only because it provides strength, but the cornerstone also is the part of the building where the two primary walls join, aren't they? So it also defines the shape. And every other stone that makes up the building has to fit around that cornerstone. Well, I don't know whether you've ever visited a vineyard. And there are vineyard tours that you can do, aren't there? And you can even get them, I think, in this country now. But certainly, if you go to parts of Southern Europe, if you go to parts of America, like Northern California, you can do tours of vineyards, and they're quite interesting. And what you begin to appreciate is how much skill and patience and dedication goes into building and developing a vineyard. You need to grow grapes in a very particular way. You need to look after the vines very carefully so that you produce good fruit from those vines. Even down to the soil, the quality of the soil, the chemicals within the soil, that's important. The amount of sun that the vine gets is important. The drainage off the ground is important. And then you get into the creation of the wine and the whole age of the fermentation process. That's important. A lot of investment, both in money and time and commitment, is needed to create a very good vineyard. And it's something that can very easily, with a little bit of a neglect, can be very easily damaged. Isaiah, in his passage that we read earlier, states that the owner, that is of course God of this vineyard, had been very careful to provide everything in detail for this vineyard, expressing a picture of his love and his concern for that nation of Israel. Well, in the parable, there had been a lot of painstaking work that the owner had performed, that we read of, in the hope that he would harvest very good fruit and from that make some sort of return. Vines had been carefully planted, a fence or wall had been put around it, and a wine press was dug out. Well, again, perhaps you think of a wine press, and we have a picture of a wine press. You just go and buy a wine press, don't you? Well, Not in these times, not in Isaiah's time, 700 years earlier from when Jesus was speaking, and certainly not in Jesus' time either. A winepress would have been dug out of the earth, out of the hill. It would have been dug out of maybe even rock. And then once dug out, it would have been lined with stone. And there would have been two excavations that would have been made to develop a winepress, an upper one and a lower one. The upper one would be a fairly wide and broad container, and in that they would place the grapes, and then the grape treaders that you read of sometimes in parts of the Bible would go and in their bare feet tread those grapes, and from that, of course, produce the juice, squeeze the juice out. And that juice, that grape juice, would then flow down to a lower container, this time a narrower container, but a very deep container. And that would be where the juice, the grape juice, would be kept, and from that the fermentation process would start. In the middle of this vineyard was then a watchtower, a tower. And that's there for the security of the vineyard, isn't it? To stop thieves and to stop wild animals taking things from that vineyard. Here is a picture of a great investment in a vineyard. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? If we were to see a vineyard like this today, and it was available for us to go and rent, perhaps we would look at it and say, what a great business opportunity, what a great venture for someone would be there in front of us. Well, Isaiah tells us that God, from that good investment that he had made, looked for good grapes, but all he found was wild grapes, bad fruit or no fruit. And that link back again from this parable to Isaiah is important, because it reminds us that the purpose of the vineyard is to produce fruit. In the New Testament parable, by contrast though, the owner sends his servants to collect what is owed, and the violent reaction is what we read of, isn't it? The Old Testament prophets who were coming through the Old Testament history, one after another, all in, up to and including John the Baptist, and now the Lord's own son. These servants, they've been sent by God out of pity, out of love for the nation of Israel. God sends his servants to collect from the fruits of the seeds that he had sown in his vineyard. Not only would the tenants refuse to give him a portion of what was owed to the owner of the vineyard, but even worse than that, they abused those servants. They beat them up. They stoned them. They murdered them terribly. Even the owner's own son would end up dying, wouldn't he? And that, those actions would bring about their own destruction as well. Well, perhaps you look at this parable and you say, well, that's a little bit silly, isn't it? What owner would continue to send servants after servant or groups of servants and see them be badly treated or even killed and then send his own son? But again, you've got to understand the culture at that time. And this culture that people would have been familiar with would have been a culture of honour and shame. And it wouldn't have been an unreasonable thing for the landowner to have expected that his own son would have had been shown a level of respect, and that wouldn't have happened because he was the appointed heir. He was the one that would inherit that vineyard at some point in the future. Well, for the wicked tenants to think they could inherit the ownership of this vineyard was extremely short-sighted, wasn't it? And somewhat naive, I think I'd suggest. Had they forgotten the owner was still alive, what would the owner do? Well, he was a wealthy landowner. He was quite capable of paying for other people to go and remove those tenants. And again, that perhaps reminds us just very briefly of how our sin and our pride and our foolishness can so easily cause us to do the wrong things very easily. Well, Jesus in verses 40 and 41 asks the question of his audience, to what response the vineyard owner should be. What should the owner then do? If he'd seen all this, well, the reaction given is probably what most people would do. He would remove those tenants from the vineyard, and again, ultimately, his patience would run out. And that's a reminder again to us that ultimately God's patience does run out when we continue eventually to sin against him. Well, Jesus now is telling this parable. This parable that is based on Isaiah's passage in chapter 5 of Isaiah. But as Jesus retells this parable, will there be a different ending 700 years later from when Isaiah did? Now, the historical situation is Israel, Palestine, is occupied by the Romans. And that was going on, and, you know, vineyards were still very much business as usual. Still business as usual in terms of the religious leaders responsible for the proper care of the people and the nation of Israel. In Isaiah, the problem that Isaiah was trying to point to was that the vineyard was not producing good fruit. It was producing these wild grapes, no fruit, bad fruit. The problem when Jesus is telling the parable is he shifts it slightly to the tenants, to the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. So Jesus recasts this parable, and it's aimed then directly at the Jewish leaders of his day. The people of this time would know that the landowners would expect to see some portion of the crop handed out. That's how the business would work. If the tenant farmer didn't do this, it would be normal practice that he would be removed from the land by the landlord and the land-owning elite. As one tenant was removed, another would be found. It was relatively straightforward. Certainly, the landlord in this parable was extremely patient. And of course, God is patient, but we do see ultimately, his patience does run out. 700 years on from Isaiah, then, God is still expecting the tenants to be tending to his vineyard so it produces fruit. They should have been believing of those messengers, of those servants that came one after another, of those prophets pointing to the one that would ultimately come, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was stood right in front of him, of them at this point. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they were far from welcoming, weren't they? They were far from being supportive. They were refusing to accept Christ's authority, not believing in him, even worse, turning on him and hating him and rejecting him. That's how they were welcoming of the landowner's son. This is a long, long, long way, isn't it, from what was expected of them as the nation of Israel, as the people of God, a very long way from what was expected of them. So would these Jewish leaders that Jesus is now telling this old parable to this time, would they listen? Would they change? Or would it just be the same old? We'll carry on. We won't accept the authority of God. And would it be the same tragic ending of old as it was in the Old Testament picture where the vineyard would be laid to waste? Well, the last messenger of the Master, God's own son, is now in front of them. He's amongst them, right in front of them. And what do we see? They are plotting to kill him, just as we read in the parable. These leaders, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, they would not repent. They would not believe. They would not recognize Christ's authority. And that stone that we read of ultimately would fall on them and they would be broken into pieces, as we read in verses 42 to 46. This will be the same ending then as when the parable was told the first time. So we hear the parable today, 2,000 years on, and as we read this parable and hear this parable, will there be a different outcome as we apply it to ourselves? You may say, but we're not the nation of Israel. That is true. But we still have many, many privileges of having the word of God in front of us, of being brought up maybe in a Christian home, of having the freedom to come into a church and hear the word of God on a Sunday. And by God's grace, we have these things given to us, don't we? And that's a wonderful blessing. So in that sense, we have many of the privileges that Israel had. The owner of his vineyard, he has lavishly supplied all these things and blessings upon us, just as he lavishly provided blessings to Israel. These things are here for our spiritual good and our blessing, not to be difficult and make our lives difficult. And God wonderfully continues to give us these blessings year after year, decade after decade, century after century. He continues to send his servants in the form of preachers, in the form of missionaries, in the form of Sunday school teachers, and people's personal witness one to another, sharing the gospel amongst mankind. But most wonderfully, God has sent his Son, and his Son is still there as a blessing to us all, if we will but trust on him for our salvation. So as you hear this old parable, what is your response? Will it be the same as the religious leaders? I'm going to ignore it. I challenge it. I don't believe it. I question it. I'm going to refuse to believe it. Do you say in your heart, I will not accept his authority in my life, or I will not have him rule over me? Is that what you're thinking? Well, God continues wonderfully and graciously to give us the free gift of his Son if we will accept him as the Lord in our lives. It's a free offer to all. Christ, he was showing these people that they were tied up with their own privileged position. They thought they were special. They thought they had high status. They were good people in the community. They were good people in religious circles. That's what they thought. And they thought that would save them. But Jesus tells them something different. He tells them, you're just the same as the tax collectors that you look down on. You're just the same as those people that you spend all your time criticizing as sinners and looking down at. You are no different. By just being good, by just keeping the law as best as we can, and the tradition, if we think we're going to get to heaven that way, we're greatly mistaken. That's what these religious leaders thought. They would get to heaven through just keeping the law and being good people. How wrong they were, and how wrong we are if we think that the only way to be right with God is through faith in Christ. Well, as we look at verses 40 to 46, you will see there's a slight twist in the parable. And it's the consequence that we read of rejecting Christ. Now, teachers often use the form of asking questions and looking for asked answers to get a point across. It's a very effective way of educating people. And rabbis of Jesus' time would have very much employed such a technique. And Jesus employs such a technique to get a point across very, very clearly here. And Jesus asks the questions of these leaders. So what should happen to those tenants? These are the tenants, remember, that have murdered people, they've beaten people up, and they've killed the vineyard owner's own son. What should happen to those people? And these leaders reply, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, cast them out, employ new tenants who will respect him and give him the fruits of the season. That's their response. That's what they've come back and said. That's not what Jesus has said. These leaders have just written their own obituary, haven't they? They've exactly what happens. Because a new people would be employed, and it would be a new Israel. And verse 42 to 44 really drives the meaning of this parable home now. This is the application of it that Jesus wants to make and wants people to hear. Jesus twists the Isaiah's parable coming through a quote from Psalm 118. If you've got a Bible, you'll see in verses 42 that in your margin it references Psalm 118 verses 22 to 23. And it completely shifts the focus of the parable. It moves the parable where we were focused on the tenants, to all of a sudden now the focus is on the Son of God, the one they were trying to kill, the one they had rejected. The Son that was rejected was now the focus of the parable through that reference from the Psalm 118. So when Isaiah told us the parable, or told his people 700 years before Jesus the parable, the focus was on producing fruit, producing good fruit. When Jesus starts to tell the parable, the focus is on the tenants, the evil tenants, the wicked tenants who had rejected him. And now the focus is very much on the Son, the cornerstone. That's how Jesus has moved this parable on. He's turned the attention now firmly on the abused Son and the consequences that will come from this. The kingdom of heaven will be taken away from them. You have not respected your owner, your God. They had rejected the servants and the messengers, and even now they're rejecting God's own Son, so that they might have an easier life, that they might have a better life, they might have their life, that they can live their own way. What a familiar story. How many people live their lives that way today? No time for the things of God. I don't want those things in my life. I'm too busy. I want to live my life my way. How a familiar story we have there. Well, this reference from Psalm 118 is about clearly to reach its fulfillment, because we are in Holy Week. We know what happens at the end of the week as Jesus is taken to that cross. And he, Jesus, is that very stone being spoken of, being rejected by the builders in that picture being the chief priests and the scribes and even the followers, the nation of Israel, who just in a few days' time will all be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, what we learn from this is the rejection of the Son, the rejection of Jesus has consequences. It has three consequences. And the first consequence we see is in verse 42. Firstly, even though the Jews and their leaders reject and remove his Son outside the city wall, the Lord himself will vindicate him. The Lord will vindicate the Son. They thought, those leaders, they could shut Jesus up just like they had shut other prophets up, and just like they'd done in the past. But what we read here is that the Son of God here, being rejected by man, will be vindicated by God. That's the first consequence. And this Son, they thought he could be silenced. Jesus, we can silence him by doing this. What were they thinking of? Just like the parable, isn't it? God is in control. God is still there. The Father hasn't died. There's no way they would be able to inherit the things that Jesus had. They don't have faith in Christ. How could they possibly inherit these things? God would vindicate his Son. The second consequence we see is in verse 43, that the vineyard owner will rent the vineyard to somebody else. God's patience has run out. Here's the picture of it. Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God here. Now, we shouldn't misinterpret this. It doesn't mean that Gentiles will replace Jews in their entirety. It doesn't mean that at all. The meaning is that the kingdom is taken from those who will reject Christ and given to those who trust him in faith and bring forth fruit. That's Jew and Gentile. The common theme being whoever has faith in Christ. It is not that all Jews are rejected, but it is those who reject Christ who are rejected. It is not that all Gentiles clearly are accepted into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who believe and have faith in Christ, who form part of the new vineyard and the new Israel. And then the third consequence of their rejection of God's own Son is the terrible final judgment that we read of in verse 44. It's the end for those who reject the gospel. He who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces. He on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, what does this mean? It really means anyone who opposes Christ, who will not have him rule over them, they will face God's judgment. Christ on that day will either be a saviour to us and our Lord, or he will be our judge. Those who find him a stumbling block, they will come to grief. Those who continue to reject him will ultimately be punished on that day. Those who refuse to accept Christ's authority will be judged by him. But wonderfully, those who accept his authority will be vindicated by him, just like God vindicated his own son. It's wonderful and amazing that God is still a God of grace. He is still saving today and will continue to save until that day, wonderfully and amazingly. And if we come to him and confess our sins and we'll have him as our Saviour and our Lord, we have the promise that we will be saved and we will be part of his vineyard. Those chief priests and those Pharisees, they surely couldn't fail to understand the message that they were being told. This second parable in this group of three probably made them pretty angry, you would think. And certainly, I suspect the thoughts were running through their minds of, we've got to stop this man, we're going to have to arrest him and remove him and shut him up. You can imagine the ideas and the plans going on in their heads. But of course, arresting him there and then was not possible. The hosannas from a few days earlier were still ringing in their ears. The crowd were too supportive of Jesus. It would have been a riot. They needed a plan. They needed a plot. Just as those wicked tenants schemed a plot, a wicked plot, to murder the vineyard owner's son. So they looked to create a plot, a cunning plan to kill the owner's son. Well, only a few days later, we'll see that anger, as we know that story on the Friday, how it is comes to fulfillment in the murdering of God's own son, where he's crucified at Calvary. Well, in conclusion then, here we have a parable about the actions of an evil tenant, but also a story and a lesson about an abused son. We've been privileged and blessed that God's son has come to us today through his word, through our Bibles. So will this parable have a different ending today when you hear it? Or will it be the same as it has been told in the past by Isaiah and Jesus when he told the same parable? It's by grace, by God's grace, that we've been placed in this church today. If we're Christians, wonderfully, we're part of that vineyard. We're in that vineyard. And our responsibility to our Saviour is to bring forth fruit, much fruit. Remember the lesson of the fig tree. But the lesson to us, if there was a way of summarising it, perhaps can be summarised in a reference from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen. Well, let's close.